Loving Father, as we turn to your word now, please give us humble hearts to hear and receive all that you would say to us. Please lead us in your ways. And please teach us by your Spirit to be the people that you have saved us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30.
Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have.
It's been said that the gospel is the free gift that costs you everything. If you use the Explore Bible study notes, then you'll have been reminded this week, as I was, of Jesus' words in Luke's gospel. He says this: suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Jesus is saying that being his disciple will cost a person everything they have. The gospel is the greatest news the world has ever heard. It's the good news that we can find salvation from God's wrath through faith in the cross of Christ. At the cross, Jesus purchased our forgiveness by bearing the penalty for sin in our place so that we will never have to. And this forgiveness is offered to us as a free gift. We contribute nothing. We receive it by faith alone, not by works. And yet, for those who receive this gift, it always comes at a high price. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. For those who embrace the gospel, it will cost them everything. It involves radical self-denial. It requires a willingness to suffer the opposition of Satan and the persecution of the world. One writer says this: every true believer must be willing to endure reproach, ridicule, and rejection. They must be willing to relinquish their earthly popularity, pleasures and possessions. A disciple must be willing to receive slander, shame and suffering for the gospel. This is the high cost of discipleship. And this is the theme of the next few verses in Paul's letter to the Philippians that Dave just read for us. Paul begins by exhorting the Philippians to live worthy of their calling. Our first heading, look at verse 27 with me. Whatever happens, Paul writes, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or more literally, what he writes is this: only let your lives as citizens be in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Philippi had the highly coveted privilege of being a Roman colony. Now, that meant that the people of Philippi had the cherished status of being regarded as Roman citizens. Now, their legal position and privileges were those of Rome itself. They were privileges that they gratefully accepted and took huge pride in. And they were privileges that brought certain responsibilities. They were to conduct themselves in a worthy manner, showing allegiance to Rome and abiding by its laws. Their citizenship of the imperial city was to shape their conduct in every area of life. They were to live in a way that showcased something of the glory of Rome itself. But Paul uses the language of citizenship to remind the Christians in Philippi that they have a dual citizenship. Now, they may be regarded as citizens of Rome, but they now have a far greater citizenship. Through faith in the gospel of Christ, they have been made citizens of the kingdom of God. And so from now on, they're to think of themselves not as an outpost of Rome, but as an outpost of heaven. And they're to conduct themselves accordingly, in a way that showcases the glory of the gospel they believe. And that means not only accepting the benefits of the gospel, it means living every moment of every day in a manner that's worthy of it. Now, there's a story of some children who were lining up in the school canteen for lunch. And when they got to the food counter, they found a large bowl of apples. And one of the staff had written a note and placed it next to the apples. The note said, "Take only one. God is watching." Well, moving along the line to the other end of the counter, the children found a large plate of chocolate chip cookies. And there was a note next to these too. But this note had been written by one of the pupils and left there when none of the staff were looking. It said, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." It's a story that exposes that fundamental human tendency to base our behavior on what we can get away with. We may behave one way on a Sunday when we're with other Christians, but then behave in a completely different way when we're at work or with our friends. We may behave one way when people are watching us, but then in a different way entirely when we're on our own and out of their sight. But Paul wants us to have a much more positive attitude to the way in which we conduct ourselves. He wants us to pursue a godly manner of life that adorns the gospel we believe. For the Christian, obedience to God's word is never optional. We have an obligation to actively and energetically pursue holiness. And Paul wants us to do so with consistency in every sphere of life. And this isn't just a desire of his. The verb in the original language is imperative. It's a command from God through his servant Paul, with binding authority upon all believers. There's no leeway to live in any other manner. We became citizens of God's kingdom with the surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ. And the way to live out our faith and to demonstrate the reality of it is in continuing surrender to Jesus in every moment of every day. Our lives are to showcase the gospel we believe. It's a high standard, but thanks be to God that he gives us his Spirit in our hearts to help us and enable us as we seek to live up to it. So Paul begins with a call to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And he goes on to tell us what that means. He says it means that we will stand firm together. Our second heading. Please look down again at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. To stand firm is to be unmoving. It's to be anchored to the spot. And Paul's using a picture of soldiers. It's military language. It's a picture of soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder on the battlefield, holding their ground. Or of gladiators striving side by side against a common foe. It's the kind of scene we see in the Ridley Scott film, Gladiator. If you saw it, you might remember the hero Maximus standing in the great Colosseum with a handful of other men. They were a bunch of slaves who had become gladiators. A man announces to the crowd that they're about to witness a reenactment of a famous victory of the Roman legion. And this little band of gladiators represents the enemy, the armies of the barbarian Hannibal. And they're about to be slain for the entertainment of the crowd. Well, then the camera switches to Maximus, played by Russell Crowe, who immediately takes charge. He asks the men around him if any of them have been in the army. Some say yes. You can help me, he says in his manly Australian voice. Whatever comes out of these gates, we have a better chance of survival if we work together. Do you understand? We stay together, we survive. Well, at that moment, the gates to the arena open and in roll the glorious chariots of the Roman legion. Now, at first, the gladiators scatter. And one by one, they start getting picked off by the Roman soldiers. And then Maximus shouts to them again, come together, which they begin to do. Still, men are getting picked off by arrows and javelins. Again, he shouts, lock your shields, stay as one. And with a bit more urgency now, they come together side by side, shields locked. And now at last, they begin to defend themselves. And of course, because this is Hollywood, the unexpected happens. This little group of gladiators working together under the leadership of Maximus don't simply defend themselves. They start fighting back and they defeat the Roman soldiers and rewrite the history books. Well, that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. He's urging the Philippians to stand firm together. Not against Roman soldiers, but against sin, the world, and the devil. If you and I are to live in a manner worthy of Christ, then we must stand firm on the truth of the gospel. We must be anchored to the teaching of the apostles without moving from it one inch. We're not to be swayed by false teaching or swept along by the voice of our culture or intimidated by opposition. We're to stand firm in our allegiance to the gospel. And if we're to do that, we need each other. When you and I try to go it alone in the Christian life, without the fellowship and encouragement of others, then we're putting ourselves in danger of being picked off by the schemes of our enemy, the devil. We stand firm together. And standing firm isn't passive. It's active. It involves, Paul says, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That word translated as striving here comes from the root that gives us words like athlete and athletic. The idea is of someone giving maximum effort. So we might think of sprinters running in a relay, giving everything they've got to get the baton around the track as quickly as possible. Or we might think of rugby players in a scrum, straining with all the strength they can muster to push their opponents backwards. That's how we stand firm. It's by contending together for the faith of the gospel with all the strength that God gives us. It's by living courageously for the glory of Christ in the situations in which God has placed us, in our families, our workplaces, and among our friends and teammates. And we do so together as we meet together in twos and threes, in prayer partnerships and in home groups, and here on Sundays to encourage each other and pray for each other and be strengthened by God's word together. That's how we're to stand firm, by throwing ourselves into living for Christ with all the energy we have and supporting each other as we do, without being frightened in any way, Paul says, by those who oppose us. And as we do, he goes on to say, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. When believers live as witnesses for Christ in the world, they will face opposition. But their courage in doing so is a sign to the world that those who oppose them are on the wrong side and will one day face destruction. And for the believers themselves, their courage as they stand firm in the unity of the faith is a sign of the genuineness of their salvation. See, if they weren't genuinely saved, then when opposition comes, they would give in rather than standing firm. So, finally then, living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ means that as well as standing firm together for Christ, we will also be willing to suffer together for Christ. Our final heading. Paul goes on in verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. To suffer as a result of living for Jesus is no accident. Nor is it a mark of divine punishment, as though God were angry. Rather, it's a sign of God's favour. Astonishingly, perhaps, Paul speaks here of two privileges that God grants to his people. The first is the gift of faith. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, he says, to believe in him. If anyone is to believe in Christ, then it must be granted to them by God to believe. No one can believe in the gospel on their own. The gift of faith must be granted to them by God. Now, Peter writes the same thing. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, he says. See, faith doesn't originate within us. We receive it as a gift of God. But this first gift comes with a second gift. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. These two are a package deal. When we're given the gift of faith, we're also given the privilege of suffering for our faith. Elsewhere, Paul writes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There are two gifts of God that come together, faith in Christ and suffering for Christ. It's a truth that sounds strange to the world, but it shouldn't sound strange to the believer. After all, Christ himself suffered to achieve our salvation. And he warned his disciples that if people hated him, then they will hate his followers too. The Philippians were in a fight for the gospel in a godless society. Their witness for Christ would earn them hatred and hostility. They were going through the same struggle that they had seen Paul go through. When he had arrived in Philippi preaching the gospel, he'd been arrested, mobbed, and beaten. He was imprisoned and put into stocks. And they'd seen it with their own eyes. And now they were going through the same struggle. Closer to home, we might think of the martyrs killed here in East Sussex for the defence of the gospel during the Protestant Reformation. Now, the first of them was a man called Derek Carver, who ran a brewery in Brighton. Now, he was burned at the stake in Lewes outside the Star Inn for his commitment to the gospel. And as the flames rose around him, he apparently leapt up and down and shouted out, O Lord my God, you have written that he who will not forsake wife, children, house, and everything he has, and take up his cross and follow you, is not worthy of you. But you, Lord, know that I have forsaken all to come to you. Lord, have mercy on me. For to you I commend my spirit, and my soul rejoices in you. Here's a picture depicting the scene. He left behind five orphan children, and here's a plaque in his memory. Well, 16 others burned in Lewes, 4 in Heathfield, 7 in Mayfield, another in Warbleton. They were all ordinary folk like you and me who loved Jesus and counted it a privilege to suffer for the sake of his name. Or in more recent times, we might think of the many we read about in the Barnabas Fund newsletters who face persecution daily because of their allegiance to Christ. And for us, living here in Hastings, it's no different. Nothing's changed. There will always be a price to pay for those who contend for the truth of the gospel. Thankfully for us, it's unlikely to mean physical harm. But if we stand faithfully for truths such as the uniqueness of Christ as the only way to heaven, and for the Bible's teaching on sexuality and marriage, and for the reality of sin and judgment, and the necessity of repentance, well, then it might mean losing friends. It might mean facing insults. It might mean feeling increasingly marginalized and unwelcome. In a fallen and rebellious world, to publicly identify with Jesus and stand firm for the gospel will lead to opposition and suffering. And we should expect that. But more than that, we should accept it and count it as a blessing. Peter writes, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? It's a call to radical self-denial. It's a call to give up popularity, pleasures, and possessions, to endure reproach, ridicule, and rejection, and receive slander, shame, and suffering as we stand firm on the truth of God's word and contend publicly for the faith of the gospel. It's a high cost, but it's worth it, because the gospel is the good news that brings salvation. It's the good news that lost sinners standing under the judgment of God so desperately need to hear. And it's through us, as we stand with courage and unity for Christ, that the good news about him advances into the world and he receives the glory and honor that are rightly his. Paul's overriding concern was the advance of the gospel. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he said, as he sat with chains around his wrists. Christ gave his life on the cross so that we may be with him forever. By his sufferings, he has won for us countless blessings. Forgiveness, redemption, adoption into God's family, an inheritance in heaven that will last forever. And it's because we have confidence about our future and the joy that lies before us that we're able to welcome the cost in the present, as we seek to live in a manner that is worthy of our King and Saviour. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Please help us to stand firm together on the truths of the gospel as they have been passed down to us through the teaching of the apostles. Please help us not to move from it one inch by watering it down or ignoring it or abandoning it altogether. And as we contend publicly for the faith, please help us to endure suffering for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.